We're kind of hop-skipping through Genesis. The notes are in the foyer, so you're welcome to get those. I encourage you to do so. Today we're going to hit on a portion of Scripture, actually trying to cover some highlights in chapter 10 and then 11. We're going to see where nationalism comes from. That'll be one of the first elements of this, but then also we'll be looking at the issue of this need that we have as human beings to establish our name and to have a place. So we'll be looking at that, where that comes from and how that affects each and every one of us, and why we see many of the problems that we see throughout the world today. So as we read here in Genesis chapter 11, then I'll review some of the portions that we have in Genesis chapter 10 for some for background. But notice, this is the dispersing of the nations. So this chapter tells us where nationalism came from. God decided that we would have boundaries for nations. When Paul speaks in Acts 17 and verse 26 and speaks of the boundaries that God established for nations, God decided that there would be boundaries for nations. Nationalism is part of God's plan for us, and there's a reason behind it. It has much to do with what we're talking about here in this story today. That when the people are all one, we tend to get into trouble much quicker than we do if we're separated. So there's a reason why God separates people. And this is very important, because what we see in this text is very similar to what we're going to see as we approach the last days. A real desire for unanimity among mankind. But anyway, now the whole earth used the same language. Actually, the word here is lip, one lip. One of the reasons why I understand all the mask mandates and things like that, and certainly want to be as respectful as we can be with our government. But it's interesting to me, as you study in the Hebrew, that the terms that are used for language is lip, that you get to see a person move their mouth. That expression is more than just hearing something. There's a whole aspect, a facial aspect that comes with it. This is why for our children, it really is somewhat of a deficit for them to not see a teacher express themselves when they speak to them. Facial expression is a big deal. When it talks about the presence of God, as we've gone through in the past, the word is face. That if I'm in the presence of God, I see His face. That facial expression is a big part of the language here in the Hebrew. So it was one language. They had one kind of words. They actually all had the same vocabulary. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used the bricks for stone, and they used the tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and there confuse their language, so that they will not hear each man the language of his neighbor." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there, over the face of the whole earth. And they stopped building the city, and therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So Father, bless our time here today. Thank you for the privilege that we have of living in a nation where we actually can gather together without fear of reprisal, and hear your word, and fellowship with one another openly. And we ask you, Lord, just to continue. We don't take these privileges for granted. We ask for your continued blessing, Lord. And we just ask, Lord, that if there's a heart that's in need here today, that you'll speak to that heart. If there's a physical need that needs to be met, Lord, that you'll meet it. And we ask that you'd be in the midst of all that's said and done. And along those lines, Lord, we pray for our friend Patrick, who's ill right now, Lord. We just ask that you'd be with Pat. We miss him, and we just pray that you'll bless him. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to take a little time and just give you a little background intro. We didn't read chapter 10. You can get the notes out in the foyer if you want. But chapter 10 is very interesting. Now, last week we talked about the three sons of Noah. Remember the cursing of Canaan. And as we said last week, I just want to stress, this is personally my personal opinion. I don't find in the Bible where God gives any man the right to curse an entire lineage of people, ever. Only God can do that. Now, he may tell a prophet, this is what's going to happen, and the prophet speaks what God says. What we know about Noah last week is he was pretty angry because he got caught imbibing over a long period of time, and he actually spoke regarding what I consider to be the propensity that was in Canaan's life. Didn't curse Ham, he cursed his son. We're going to see some of that play out today in chapter 10 here as I read through this, because he actually did see a propensity, and that propensity did show up. What we do know about the sons of Ham is that the sons of Ham created Israel's greatest enemies. Like he was the forefather of all of the enemies of God, which tells you that what he saw in Canaan, that propensity, that attitude, the arrogant, whatever it was, that his father Ham had displayed, was going to just continue on if it wasn't checked. Now, this is important because what we know about Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 and 6, just in a brief moment here, is that God only curses those people that reject him. And God is merciful in that, even in that setting, because it says in verse 5 and 6 of Exodus 20 that if a person rejects God, it's only for 3 or 4 generations. Oftentimes we hear people talk about generational curses. And can you imagine what our life would be like if our propensities went all the way back to Adam and just kept building exponentially as generation led to generation? It would be horrendous. There would be absolutely no limit of what could be done. The truth of the matter is God mercifully checks anything that's in my life back for 3 generations or 4 generations. It'll go no further than that. It's very clear. It's also very clear it's only for those people that reject him. The word hate there is literally one of the definitions for that. It's used throughout the Old Testament, not just for hate, but to reject. If I reject God, then I have nothing but my natural inclinations and my environment to live by. That's what's going to be the deciding factor of my life. But notice what he says, but for those that receive him, it says, to the thousands of generations. So I want you to realize that anybody in the lineage of Ham that had a heart for the Lord and would respond to their Creator, God was merciful. And he always will be to any person whose heart turns to God. That there is nothing about you, your past, or anything that's ever happened to you that dictates what your future will be other than your choice to live in it. The moment we turn to the Lord, the mercy of God is poured out on us. That is an incredibly important thing for us. And there's no limit to the mercy of God, no limit. That's why we can see people come with some of the worst and most horrendous elements in their life, horrendous, and see God do some incredible miracles in people's lives, because God's mercy endures forever. It's limitless. It literally is It's as rich as and eternal as He Himself is. It's limitless. Amen? So always keep that in mind. No one's written off. It's never so bad that it can't be overcome by the grace of God. It's just a matter of when the heart will turn to the Lord. So as I read these verses in chapter 10, you can see what Noah saw in Canaan. I hate to say it like that, but you can pretty much see it. It says here, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, and Put, and Canaan, which, by the way, comprises, Mitzrayim is Egypt, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Canaanites, Israel's most bitter enemies, were the lineage of Ham. Now, the people that gave Israel the most trouble, the ones that caused the most oppression, the ones that did the most destruction, would be the lineage of Ham. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Saptah and Ramah and Sabtecha. I know you're just impressed that I can read these names, and I personally impressed myself. The sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan, and Cush became the father of Nimrod. And the reason this is important, because it kind of expands on this, it brings us into the time frame that we're speaking of here in chapter 11. The word Nimrod, by the way, comes from the base word for rebel. Actually, you could say that his name was one who rebels. This is a person that became a mighty one on the earth, which harkens back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. Remember, there were mighty heroes, men on the earth, men of renown. People recognized their stature and their greatness. And he was one of these men. So it wasn't just something angelic. This was a propensity for men to look at other men who were leaders or achievers and to rally around that person. This is what Nimrod was. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Most Jewish scholars believe that this actually speaks of the fact that he was a hunter of men's souls. In other words, he had incredible authority and power and influence in the lives of people. Much like the vacuum in our world today, where we search for some cause or person that can give us an identity. Very similar to that. But yet, this was on a much larger scale. It wasn't the whole of the population of the earth. You still had Japheth and you had Shem. But this was this particular aspect of the human population that were gathered together. And he was a great leader and had tremendous influence. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh and the land of Shinar. And from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Raboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, and that is the great city. You can see that he was involved with the creation of many of the empires that would be incredible enemies of Israel in the future. So that brings us into chapter 11 here. That's the background. You have this incredible leader. You have these people that are following him. He's a man of renown. He stands head and shoulders above the rest. People are rallying around him. There's no reason to think that this particular time in the history of humanity is any different than Genesis chapter 6, to be quite honest. We have very similar things beginning to happen. You have people being influenced by great people. And great people that personally, by virtue of their own, just their identity, are rebellious people. In other words, they're choosing to do things contradictory to the norm, just for their own personal sake, power, and influence. So this is the setting of Genesis chapter 11. And in that setting, you can see certain things that become a part of what we have. The first is that they were one language, meaning that these are individuals that were all together, they all spoke the same thing. There was this incredible desire, and by the way, it's interesting to me that we say today that this was so different. Now, I understand that we have many languages in our world today. But do you realize or recognize the similarities between the setting that we're reading about in the Bible and what we have today. We may have many languages, but we have no lack of information. There are many languages, but everybody can find out the same thing. And unless you're in a nation that's a restrictive government, a totalitarian or communist government, you basically can get any information about any event that you want to get, right? So in many ways, we don't have the same language, but we have a sense of unanimity. There's a sense of unanimity. We all can get the same information. There's a sense that we can know the same things, that we can be informed together, that something that happens here in this part of the world can be known on the far reaches of the earth, they can know it. So this element of unanimity or oneness or the great sense of oneness is a part of our culture today. In many ways, I think truthfully that we can see many of the elements of what will be the last days falling into place right now in our culture, in the world around us. So very interesting time. So they were one language. It's interesting to me that if you think about this, we've talked about the fact that when people, the further they get from their Creator, the more everything falls to power. And in this story, we have a very powerful person. And he's the influencer, the one that decides or influences people and the way that they'll act, and they'll follow him, they'll do things. This is, as we'll see in a minute, very reminiscent of what the last days will be like. But there's this incredible desire that's been there ever since the fall of mankind, a sense in the heart, a desire for what we might want to call, if you will, utopia. We want to get back to the garden. We want to be in a place where everything is there and it's lush and we're provided for and we don't have to fight for anything, where it's just all there for us. And we understand as Christians that this is an impossibility until Jesus Christ himself returns to this earth. But that doesn't deny the fact that in the heart of humanity, that this is a prevailing desire in the heart of humanity. Every basic ideology that has influenced, let's just say, the 20th century, every one of those ideologies has been built upon this desire for utopia. A common theme that runs through the thread of the heart of every human being, a desire for us to have this sense of safety and security and oneness and commonality that we could only find in the garden. It's interesting, as I was researching, I found information that it was by a man named Piero Scaruffi. And he went through all the wars of the 20th century, very conservatively, I might add. And if you think about all the wars in the 20th century, many of them, there were some in Africa that were tribal wars and things such as that, where there were just, one particular ethnic group against another ethnic group. I get that. There were some religious wars that went on that were, one religion against another. I get all that. But in the 20th century, the major wars were based upon ideology. When Hitler, what did they call his regime? The Third Reich. He had an ideology. And his goal was to establish an ideology on the earth that he felt everyone could live under the umbrella of. If you think of communism, it's an ideology. Almost without exception, these ideologies affect people. In the 20th century, 160 million people died as a result of warfare. Think about that. If you took the American population, approximated it, that's approximately half of the population of America just wiped out in 100 years. That's not counting all the people that just died, mortality rates and things such as that, disease and others. That's not necessarily including all the famine that went on as a result of this. That's just death due to war. Because people so desperately desire to find their way back to a place of utopia, unanimity, where we can have this common sense of safety and security. And there's always someone that will come along and offer it to us and just ask us to enlist, to believe. It's always someone. Nimrod is no different. He's just that man. He's that person. And so you have this sense of commonality. You have one language. They all speak the same words. Information flows. Everyone can understand. There's no difference now. Everybody has this sense. The other aspect of this is that they have one place. By the way, throughout this text, you'll see just the word in the Hebrew is sham. It's shin and mem. It doesn't mean a whole lot. I know that really impresses you. But the truth is, you find repetition of this throughout the text. There's a reason for that, because it sounds like for us as human beings, we need a there. I need to know where there is for me. I know about, for example, as I shared this morning, a little farm in Virginia, 100 or 250 acres, and it's been in our family for well over 100 years, and that's a there for me. I have a heritage. It's part of our, you know, it's in Danville, Virginia, on the Dan River, and I know it's part of me. People come from a place, a country. It's their there. In this text, they were seeking a there, a place. And you'll notice that they were going to build a city. And cities in and of themselves, as we've said in the past, are not bad. But remember in Genesis 4:17, when Cain, after he did in Abel, and God sent him off to wander in the land of Nod, what did he do? He built a city, place of refuge, a security that he could have apart from other people. There were walls and he was safe. There was a refuge with apart from God, but he could be in his own little security. He built a city. They're building a city. They're building Babel. They'll build Nineveh. I mean, they're building cities, great cities, where people can be safe. Much like the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, where people were safe and there was abundance and much, but also in the same setting with all of that security and little relationship to their creator, there's an abundance. Just an overwhelming abundance, a perversion that begins to happen. People serving themselves, doing in that setting what they want to do. They begin to build a city. It's a big city. It's a great city. It's a place for them. It's somewhere they can plant their flag, where they can say, this is where I am. It's who I am. We're Americans. We have our place. God forbid that, as we've said so many times, that we would ever be American Christians. We should be Christians who live in America, because our heart for the world should never change. And our love for this nation should never overrule it. We should always be first and foremost Christians, because we serve, as we said so many times, and so very important. We seek a city in Hebrews 13 and verse 14 whose foundation and builder is God, something that's not to be found on this earth, something that human hands will never make, something that no human achievement will ever achieve. We seek something that only God himself can build. I can only imagine when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down. Now think about this. It's 1,400 miles square, a city. That's, take the whole of our nation, cut it right down in the middle, you square it off, and that's just one city that's going to come down from heaven where you and I are going to dwell. You think you're not going to have a lot of land in that city? You're crazy. You're going to have lots of land. I'm going to plant a garden. And I'm going to have a lake, and every time I throw the hook out, I'm going to catch a fish. And it's going to be a bigger one than yours. by the way. I'm also going to have a Z28, 19, I think it's 66 or 67. I'm going to have it. Sue and I are going to ride in it with the top down. Anyway, I'm just dreaming right now. We seek a city, and it's not to be found on this earth. I know there's great cities on this earth. There's New York, there's Los Angeles, and just in our nation alone, these are great cities. Do you feel safe in those cities? Do you feel safe in Seattle? Do you feel safe anywhere in any of the cities of our nation? No. Because in those cities, much like it was in the early days, people find their way, separate themselves. Their security allows them to live without the need for God. It just happens. They had their place. It was their place. It was something that they had. And you'll notice in that setting, they had a name. They made a name for themselves. They were very concerned about their name. They were going to build a tower. It was going to reach into the heavens, the Shamim. Again, those two letters. They were going to reach into the heavens. They were going to ascend, just like it says in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 14. Satan himself said, I'm going to ascend into the heavens. By the way, one of the ways that you can always tell that Satan is involved in any system is the moment that he tells people that they can be equal to God. You can do what only God himself could do. You actually can do something. You can get into heaven. Just build this tower. Let's get the kiln going. Get the bricks going. Let's build the tower. You can actually get into heaven. You can be at the height of heaven. You can build, you can make a name for yourself. A name, by the way, above all the names of this earth. It can be the name. Here in the Valley of Shinar, in our city, it'll be the name for the earth. You can do that. You can be, you can go down the list of all the people throughout history that have tried to establish their name and their kingdom. A Napoleon or a Charlemagne, or just go through the list. It's just something that's innate in the human DNA that we want this. Why? Because we lost this in the garden. We want it so badly. We just don't want God to be the means by which we achieve it. We want to achieve it ourselves. We want to be like God. In Isaiah 12 or 14 and verse 14 says, and I'll be like the Most High. I don't want to be Him. I just want to be equal to Him. Human beings want to think that they can achieve everything. All these various belief systems that always end up in the destruction and devastation of humanity, they always tell you that they're going to provide something that only God Himself could provide, which is a sense of commonality and unanimity among mankind, where people actually do have equal privileges in all things. Have we ever been able to provide that? And no government that's ever said they could has ever done so. And the best you'll ever get is when you actually trust people to come to that decision before God themselves. In other words, allow them the opportunity to do so instead of replacing God. So it's interesting here that you have this issue of an AI. By the way, I think it's interesting that only God has all power. We would agree to that, right? Only God Himself has all power. That there's nothing that man can do that would ever equal the authority of God. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, God says, look, I'm God. I just want you to know I'm God, Israel. And I'm just simply not going to let anyone else have my glory. It's my glory, and I don't give it to anyone else. There's only one name that each and every one of us is going to bow before. And it's not going to be any name that's ever been named on this, you know, in terms of any human being on this earth. It won't be Stalin, it won't be Lenin, it won't be Mao, it won't, you just go down the list. It won't be any of these people. It won't be any of the great leaders of America, it won't be any of them. There's only one name. And no matter how much people try to provide for, as these belief systems so often do, for all of humanity, guess what? It always ends up in what? The one thing they can't do. They cannot redeem a life. They just simply can't redeem a life. They don't have the power to give life to a person. Now think about this. God has all power, but God also has the power to redeem. Now I don't know what that means anything to you. It means a whole lot to me. Because God not only has all power, but he doesn't just stop there. He could just express power. He could be like many of the systems of our world. He could just say, you submit or I'll destroy you. He could just say, you be what I want you to be or I'll annihilate you. But he doesn't just, he has all power, but he submits that power through his compassion for one purpose, and that's to redeem. That's an amazing thing to me. Have you ever met a human being that had power that also had the ability to redeem other human beings? It just isn't possible. In Psalm 49 in verse 7 and 8, it tells a person, well, the redemption of souls is very costly, and nothing that they have ever earned or done will give them the means by which they can redeem another soul. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 35 and 36, it says, look, the whole world, what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? If you had the whole world, you don't have the power to redeem a soul. But God, who has all power, expresses his power also in redemption to us. Think about that. That he loves us so much that he won't let power be the only means by which he displays himself. He's going to show you his compassion. He's going to humble himself, take on humanity, being found as a human, become a servant. After being a servant, he'll be obedient. Obedient to someone else, to the point that he would lay down his life so that you and I can have life. He has power, but he has power to save too. Nothing that this earth will ever produce, nothing that Satan will ever offer us can redeem our soul. But God can. Because he has power. But he has power to redeem too. That's a beautiful thing. By the way, I think Nimrod is a very clear type, as we've seen throughout history, of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is when he shows up, I don't even know that he'll know he's the Antichrist. I don't believe he will. He'll just know that he has a certain sense of purpose. He's probably had we know that he's going to have this miraculous resurrection, or he's struck, should have died, doesn't die. He has this sense of purpose. He has a great cause for the world. The world seems to rally around him. He thinks that he's got the answer for humanity. His desire, he doesn't even think. I'm sure he's not even thinking about the fact that he's fighting against God or anything like that. He's just a human being trying to do what human beings do. Be great. Have a name for themselves. Establish a cause. Be somebody. And his goal will be the whole world, and the world will rally around him. And they'll say that this is the one that has the name and we want to rally. And in Revelation chapter 13, he'll rise up in the midst of the masses, and everyone will bow to him. And there'll be a miraculous spiritual sense of purpose around him. It says that there'll be a false prophet that produces signs to make it seem like he truly is the one. Even Israel itself will be to some degree deceived by him, entering into an agreement with him. But his reign, just like every other human reign, will end in nothing but an expression of power. It's very interesting in that chapter. It says that, look, you can't buy and you won't sell, and you'll have no food for your family or no sense of an ability to employ yourself, to be employed, unless you do what I tell you to do. You take this mark. You can say, well, we've lived our entire life. I could never see that happening. Oh, you can't? I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying you can't see the vestiges of this ideology, that just a great cataclysm in the world could cause such a thing to be a part of the social structure today. You certainly can. At no other time in history could we have thought this. There is a great deal of similarity. And so if we think about this, let's just think now about this. They want to make a name for themselves. By the way, the center of this text, which is the focal point, if you get the notes, you'll see it laid out. There's various ways to lay it out. But it always comes to this point. In verse 5, it says that God came down. Now remember, they were going to build a tower to the heavens, which I think is interesting. So if they could reach the atmosphere, they were as high as God himself. But notice what it says, God came down. I mean, God's a little higher than that. That there's no human achievement, nothing that you or I will ever do, that's going to reach to him. That if he doesn't come down, we don't get there. Everything about God is him revealing himself to us. He comes down to identify with us. And he came down to see what they were doing. And he recognized that they were trying to establish, and he knew where this was going. He just provided, in Genesis 6 and on, he just destroyed the earth. So he knew where this was going. So he says, look, we're not going to have this. So he came down, and it says, there. This is God's there. God's not going to let us have a there. I'm sorry. God decides that we will never have a there until he shows up and he creates it. God's not going to let, it doesn't matter what nation it is or what cause it is or what ideology it is, God's not going to let us, and by the way, I hate to say it, even if Christianity became, and we became a theocracy and we decided that we were going to impose Christian beliefs on all the world, God wouldn't even allow that. There's not going to be a there on this earth until Jesus Christ himself comes and he sets up his kingdom. And when he sets up his kingdom, it's going to be there. It'll be there. There'll be a Jerusalem. There'll be a throne. He'll be seated on it. All the kings of the earth will come and pay homage to him, it says in Psalm 2. It'll be there. God will be the one. It'll be his name that we bow to. It'll be his name that we confess. It'll be God. Because God himself is the only one that can establish order without simply destroying or expressing power. Only God can do that. And that's why it's so important that we realize that for each and every one of us, there's only one answer. There's really only one answer. Jesus Christ, that name. If there's a name that we want to honor, that we want to roll off our lips, that we want to be the purpose for what we do, I thought it's interesting. Jesus said, look, I'm not going to let you, speaking to his disciples, you can't follow me unless I'm absolutely the purpose for your life. He said, quite clearly, he said it throughout Matthew 10:38, 16:9, Mark 8:34, Luke 9:23, 14:26, 27. Unless you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me, you can't be my disciple. Now think about that. He said, I'm going to be the sole purpose of your life, or it's not going to work. I'll be the sole purpose. It's going to be about Jesus Christ and none other. It will always be about Jesus Christ and none other. There's no other name under heaven and earth whereby a person can be saved, the Bible tells us, right? It's the name of Jesus. It's as simple as that. When it's all said and done, it's going to be about Christ. It's interesting to me that when the Word of God says in John 14, 34, and 35, that if you don't love one another with my love, now, please, I went through the 60s and 70s. I'm sure many of you did. Well, maybe not many of you, but some of you did. I'm dating myself. I get it. But the point is, what was the whole message behind? Expand your mind and free love. Everybody loves everybody, right? Now, how'd that work out? Didn't end up too good. Jesus says, unless you live with my love, unless in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, I am the standard of your love. It's my love that you express to another person, not yours, because everybody has an inclination to love somebody that's close to them or they have a reason to love. But it's got to be my love, because my love is literally ubiquitous. I love the whole world. I died for all mankind. Unless it's my love, unless they see that, then no one will ever know you're my disciple. You can't even really name my name properly unless you say, I'm going to love everybody. I'm going to love them with the love of the Lord. We used to sing a song, I love you with the love of the Lord. Unless we say we're going to do that, we can't really say that we're His disciples. So if we can find reasons not to express the love of God to another person, then let's be honest, we can't say we're His disciple. I find that interesting. He also says, look, we all want unanimity. The Bible talks about what happened in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. They were all in one room, and it says literally in the Greek, homothumadon, it means this, they had one passion. There was one passion. That passion was Jesus Christ. And it says in the midst of that one passion, when the Spirit of God came upon them, they were all together. They had oneness, commonality. They didn't see themselves as more important than another. A guy in Acts chapter 3 is just a beggar. Think about it. Somebody right off the street comes in and he's part of the church, instantaneously accepted on par with everybody else. Why? One passion, one name, Jesus Christ. Because only Christ Himself can produce this. Only Christ Himself has the power, not just to express the power, but the love and the compassion to also redeem and reveal that heart towards other people. Only Jesus Christ can do this. There's only one name. That's why it says in John chapter 17, verse 21 and 23, that if you aren't one, we were just talking about this in the office in between, we were having this little discussion. Everybody today is talking about grace. Everybody's talking about love. Everybody. There was a time where the finished work message was like a message, man. No one was preaching it. Church was about how you dressed and what you said and what instruments you used and, you know, and literally that's what it was about. I mean, women wore skirts and didn't wear, slacks. I mean, they didn't wear too much makeup and men dressed in suit coats and had a tie. And that was Christianity. Now, it may not have been out here, but in most of this nation, that was the way Christianity was expressed. And Christianity was nothing more than that. And then all of a sudden, the finished work message came out, where people realized it wasn't about how you presented yourself, although we should present ourselves respectfully towards one another because we value each other. But it was about what Christ had done for us, that we received this freely, that we didn't earn this. It wasn't effort. I'm not building a tower. I'm accepting what God came down and gave me. And that became a message, and it influenced literally the entire nation. It had an incredible impact on the world. But let me tell you what's happened since then. Grace is like the message, and love is the message. But you know what you don't see? You don't see that love expressed in the family of God. Oh, you know about grace. You know that what you've gotten is grace, that you didn't earn it. But you also don't see it being given to anyone else within the ranks of the church. We don't see what Jesus said. If I don't see this, no one will ever know I even came. That there's nothing supernatural about my showing up. If something doesn't happen in the hearts of people that gather around my name, if this church doesn't become a family of God, then we're nothing. We're no more than a movie theater or a rally or a band, a concert or some other cause that people are rallying around these days. If this church doesn't become a family of God, where the Holy Spirit gifts each and every individual with a gift, and bound together, we become an expression of Jesus Christ, as the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, members in particular. If this church doesn't become a family, if we're not the family of God, then I don't care who comes through that door or what we try and do. We can build up all the bells and whistles. We can try and be attractional. We can do all the things that might get people in, like any good movie or any sporting event. But there'll be nothing miraculous and there'll be nothing supernatural until we take the time to be a family of God. That means that we take time to get to know one another, fellowship with one another, pray for one another, break bread together, look each other in the eyes. At some point, be able to actually speak to a person and let them see your lips. Until we do that, I can assure you of this. No miracle is going to happen in any city until the church itself becomes a family. Now, I'll close with this. If we wonder what God did, and we're going through a whole series now on Wednesday night, you're more than welcome to come, part two this week. If you're wondering what God did through COVID, let me tell you, in the last 2 years, what he did. He got rid of all the bells and whistles. He got rid of all the attractional things. And he said, look, I just want you to know, it doesn't matter how big it is, doesn't matter how good the setting is, doesn't matter how much you like the parking, or how big the band is, or how great the voices are, none of that. I'm going to scale this down, Jesus says, so that I can actually be in the midst of it. So that I can be seen. I want you to come back to where it really is life again. Where there's an abundance. I want you to be a family of God again. A place where people feel safe. Because people are knit together, not because they have a common like or dislike, but because they have a common love in a person called Jesus Christ. And that's safe. It's a family. It's safe. That's what he's doing. That's why I think, in all honesty, the future is incredibly bright for us. Because I believe that we have the DNA for a family of God here. I really do. It's a perfect setting. It's a perfect opportunity. And we have the perfect people for it. We have the DNA for a family of God. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness, your love for us. It's so unbelievable that you care for us in such a way. And we just thank you for each and every one that's here. We thank you for the kindness that you show to us and the love that you express. And we thank you, Lord, that you have all power, but yet you came down. And you showed us the power of redemption. A totally different picture. And Lord, we just ask that you'll bless and encourage each and every one that's here. And if there's someone here that's never received Christ as their Savior, take a moment, think about it. Ask the Lord, say, Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple prayer. It's just a heart's cry of faith. It's just that moment where a person says, I'm tired of trying to do it myself. I can't right the wrong, can't fix what's broken. God, you have all power, and you've expressed that power in providing redemption for me. I want to take it. Would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. And Father, we thank you for each and every one. It's good to see so many. We pray that you'll encourage and bless. We pray for those that are watching online. We ask that you'd be with them. We ask, Lord, that you'll continue to touch the hearts and lives of those that are sick. And we just ask for your blessing on all that we say and do. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. There is an announcement, so please stick around for that. That gives me time to get to the back.